The headlines: Iran and Saudi Arabia signed a joint statement in Beijing to restore relations and start arrangements to reopen embassies and consulates. Palestinian resistance groups vow retaliation for Israeli forces' recent attacks on the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound amid global condemnations. France is witnessing yet another day of protests and strikes over pension reforms after talks between the government and unions ended with no result. Hello and welcome, everybody. The foreign minister of Iran and Saudi Arabia have signed a joint statement in Beijing to give a boost to Riyadh-Tehran rapprochement efforts. Prince Faisal bin Farhan Al Saud and Hossein Amir Abdullahian signed a joint statement following the talks. The two countries have agreed to reopen embassies in each other's capital. The statement says Iran and Saudi Arabia will move toward restoring full ties. Consulate generals will also issue visas to nationals from the two countries, and the kingdom will ease the process for Umrah and Hajj pilgrimages. Riyadh and Tehran have also agreed to improve security and economic cooperation. The meeting between the top Saudi and Iranian diplomats is the first since the two countries signed a China-brokered deal on the resumption of ties. Our correspondent Gisumi Shamati talked to Iran's foreign ministry spokesman about the meeting between the top Iranian and Saudi diplomats in Beijing.
In Beijing, we saw a very positive development and a very significant one in Iranian-Saudi relations. Following a previous agreement between the two countries with regards to the resumption of talks, several rounds of phone talks had been held between the foreign ministers of the two countries. Today, in Beijing, we witnessed the first official meeting between the foreign ministers of Iran and Saudi Arabia. And there were two meetings, one behind closed doors and one an on-camera meeting. And we saw very positive talks, very constructive negotiations between the two sides. Accordingly, the two sides stressed that, actually they said that they have consensus on that, and they said that from today they resume their official ties. From today, then they decided to exchange some delegations between the two countries in the as soon as possible, and we will see that in the coming days. Actually, such developments will take place. Actually, technical teams will be present, will visit the capitals of both countries, and more talks will be held, and the embassies of both countries will be reopened soon.
Earlier, geopolitical analyst Jeff Brown joined us with his take on fresh talks between Iran and Saudi Arabia on restoring diplomatic ties.
I think it all goes back to Saudi Arabia seeing that Iran was incorporated into the Shanghai Cooperation Organization. Iran has been working tirelessly with China to integrate itself into the Belt and Road Initiative, along with Russia, with the north-south corridor down to the Persian Gulf, and also the BRICS. You know, Iran wants to join BRICS, and Saudi Arabia saw that. I think that Saudi Arabia is being very, very, very wise to work with China and Iran because they want now to be in all three of those. They want to be in the Shanghai, the SCO, BRICS, and the Belt and Road Initiative. So it's going to be great for the, you know, and China, in spite of all of the horrific Sinophobic racist propaganda and the Western big lie propaganda machine, China has always, its diplomacy has always been about win-win, mutually beneficial cooperation.
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has debunked the West's claim to be advocating human rights. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei says Western states are basically enemies of those rights. Ayatollah Khamenei added that despite its rights claims, the West has been the main supporter of Daesh, terrorist regional dictators, and Israel's crimes against Palestinians. He added that the West also supported assassination of Iran's faithful youths during the recent riots in the Iranian capital. Ayatollah Khamenei noted that imposing sanctions, including bans on delivery of medicine and vaccines, was another means by which the West has been attacking Iran. The leader said the West claimed to be supporting the rights and freedom of Iranian women is nothing but a lie. He was speaking in a meeting with Iranian poets on the occasion of the fasting month of Ramadan. Israeli forces have once again attacked Palestinian worshippers inside the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. The regime's forces entered the compound and tried to evacuate worshippers, firing stun grenades and rubber bullets. At least 20 Palestinians were injured. This was the second attack in less than 24 hours. On Wednesday, hundreds of Palestinians were injured and hundreds more detained after the regime's forces stormed Al-Aqsa during the evening Ramadan prayers. The brutal attack sparked clashes in Qalandia and Shawafat refugee camps in the occupied West Bank. In response to Israeli aggression, resistance groups also fired rockets toward the occupied territories. The UN Security Council will hold an emergency meeting at the request of Jordan and Palestine to discuss Israel's attacks on Al-Aqsa and Palestinians. The United Arab Emirates and China backed Jordan's request for the UNSC meeting. Our correspondent Mona Kandil says Israeli forces have vandalized the Al-Aqsa Mosque complex and beaten up Palestinians offering prayers there.
For the second consecutive day, Israeli forces unfortunately succeeded to bring out the worshippers from the Al-Aqsa Mosque and its complex. What happened last night, Wednesday, after the Isha, the Taraweeh prayers, thousands of Palestinian worshippers remained and stayed at the Al-Aqsa and its complex for i'tikaf, to continue performing prayers and reciting the Holy Quran during the holy month of Ramadan. When they were surprised by Israeli forces, Israeli police raiding the Al-Aqsa Mosque, attacking people, hitting and beating people with batons, smashing the windows and destroying the doors of the Al-Aqsa Mosque in order to bring out the worshippers. The Israeli military claims that those are barricading themselves inside the Al-Aqsa Mosque. The question that should be asked is why worshippers would be barricading themselves. They are remaining in Al-Aqsa Mosque to perform the prayers.
Condemnations are pouring in from across the globe following Israeli forces' brutal attacks on the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. Iran said the desecration of the mosque was marked by, quote, harrowing scenes which were the result of the so-called rights advocates' silence towards Tel Aviv's crimes. Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah has condemned Israel's latest attacks on the holy site and expressed solidarity with the Palestinian people. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres said he was shocked and appalled by images of Israeli forces beating people at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Meanwhile, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas vowed retaliation for Israel's terrorizing worshippers. The Islamic Jihad resistance movement, for its part, said the retaliatory rocket attacks following Israeli raids were just an initial warning message. French workers are holding yet another day of protests and strikes over pension reforms after talks between the government and unions ended without a breakthrough. Unions called for fresh actions amid growing anger at the government's decision to raise the minimum retirement age to 64. This is the 11th such mobilization since protests started in mid-January against the overhaul. The latest action has caused travel chaos in Paris. About 20% of school teachers are also expected to join the strike. The unions have vowed not to back down after their talks with Prime Minister Elizabeth Borne failed on Wednesday. The government forced the reform bill through Parliament without a vote last month. The Constitutional Council will give its verdict next week. If the Council approves the bill, President Emmanuel Macron will sign it into law. That's where former U.S. President Donald Trump calls on Republican lawmakers in Congress to slash budget for both the Justice Department and the FBI. Trump's demand comes a day after he was arraigned at a court for 34 felony charges. Trump said defunding the two law enforcement agencies would prompt them to, in his words, come to their senses. That's why he was in favor of spending increases for the DOJ during his time in the Oval Office. The former president is facing two criminal probes. One of them is related to his efforts to impede the transfer of power after losing the 2020 presidential election. and his involvement in an attack on Congress in January 2021. The other investigation has to do with his mishandling of classified records. Trump's legal woes are not limited to the two probes. On Tuesday, he appeared before court in New York as he was indicted for a hush money payment to an adult film actress. Trump pleaded not guilty for the 34 charges against him during the arraignment.
Donald Trump has become the first among former or sitting American presidents to be criminally prosecuted. With a grim face, Trump turned himself in to the authorities in Manhattan on Tuesday, appearing in the courtroom to hear accusations against him.
Earlier this afternoon, Donald Trump was arraigned on a New York Supreme Court indictment, returned by a Manhattan grand jury on 34 felony counts of falsifying business records in the first degree. Under New York state law, it is a felony to falsify business records with intent to defraud and an intent to conceal another crime.
Though Trump was indicted last week, it was not until Tuesday's hearing that charges were unsealed in the case, which is focused on his involvement in the payment of hush money to two adult film stars, including Stormy Daniels, who said she had an affair with him. Trump is accused of paying the money to Daniels through a fixer to keep her silent before the 2016 presidential election. Outside the courtroom, pro and anti-Trump protesters had different takes on his indictment.
No, this is rule of law. This is not about politics. He's committed crimes. He's committed many crimes. This is one of them.
They're only trying to stay in power. That's all it's all about. It's not about the people. It's about power.
The former president pleaded not guilty to all the charges before flying to Florida to address his supporters.
This fake case was brought only to interfere with the upcoming 2024 election, and it should be dropped immediately. Immediately.
Trump, who faces a maximum prison sentence of 136 years, also repeated claims that widespread fraud had robbed him of re-election in 2020 when he lost to Democrat Joe Biden. He ended his speech by warning that the United States has now turned into a mess.
Incredibly, we are now a failing nation. We are a nation in decline. And now these radical left lunatics want to interfere with our elections by using law enforcement.
The judge has set the next hearing for the 4th of December. An indictment or conviction will not legally prevent Trump from running for president in 2024. While the facts are dramatic and the indictment explosive, the case could hinge on an untested legal theory. Although a conviction is far from assured, what is clear is that it would deepen the political divide in a country where national security is at or near an all-time low.
The United Nations Children's Fund, UNICEF, has warned that millions of Afghan children are facing humanitarian and health crises due to socioeconomic and political challenges in their country. Correspondent Rahmatullah Baghwan reports from Kabul.
The situation of children in Afghanistan is alarming, according to a recent report by the United Nations Children's Fund. UNICEF says it has recently screened over a million children under 5 years of age for acute malnutrition. The UN body notes that nearly 900,000 children are suffering from severe malnourishment, a life-threatening condition that requires immediate treatment. Experts say the ongoing food insecurity and poverty, among other factors, are pushing Afghan children and women into malnutrition and starvation.
Malnutrition is caused by a deficiency of energy and protein, which are supposed to be provided by food. Complete food comes from a good economy. Unfortunately, many Afghan families can't provide enough food for their children. As a result, they face malnutrition. Natural disasters and an inappropriate environment also contribute to malnourishment. Afghan children are facing all these factors, and they're very much exposed to malnutrition and in starvation.
We're living on borrowed money and food from our neighbors. When they run out, we have nothing to feed our children. My disabled husband used to have a job, but now he is unemployed. I have no money to buy medicine or food for my children and myself. Therefore, they're always suffering from malnutrition.
UNICEF also says that more than 15 million children in Afghanistan are in need of humanitarian assistance. The UN agency has appealed for more funding and support to help 19 million people in Afghanistan, including children and women. This call is echoed by the Afghan Health Ministry, which is also complaining about the harsh effects of the U.S. sanctions and freezing of Afghan assets.
Health services have nothing to do with politics. The U.S. and its allies' freezing of our assets and sanctioning our country is an illogical move. Our assets are the rights of all Afghans, so they must be able to enjoy them. If such sanctions and restrictions continue, the health sector will be crushed further. Therefore, we are calling for the removal of sanctions and more health assistance, so we can make hospitals and health centers operational.
Besides malnutrition, another challenge faced by Afghan children is the lack of access to basic services, such as water, sanitation, and health care. The UNICEF report adds, Afghan hospitals are also under stress in the face of growing diseases and major cuts in funding. Afghan children are facing increasing miseries amid economic and food crisis in their country. Advocates are appealing to the international community to step up its solidarity with and generosity towards Afghan children. Rahmatullah Baghman, Kabul.
That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in Imam Ridha alayhi salam's shrine on the occasion of the beginning of the Iranian New Year 1402, that's March 21st, 2023. The Iranian nation has stood firm against a long chain of the enemy's conspiracies and schemes, against coups, against sanctions, against political pressures and media attacks. These media attacks that have been launched globally to cause Iranophobia and fear against the revolution are unprecedented. Such a thing has never existed to this extent. Which nation other than the Iranian nation has been able to stand against these security conspiracies? This is internal stability. This shows that the foundation of the Iranian nation is strong. A clear example of this that everyone has witnessed was the recent unrest that they started from months before. They started riots and got everyone involved. You see, these are points which are very important. The president of a country like the United States openly supported the country's internal riots. The presidents and heads of state of certain European countries also openly supported the riots, which included an extremely small percent of the Iranian nation, a very, very, very small percent. Thank you.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
They not only offered verbal support, but they also offered weapons, as well as financial and security support. They provided all sorts of help and support for these riots. They had prepared themselves to, at a minimum, weaken the Islamic Republic. Their plan was to weaken the Islamic Republic, but what happened in reality was the complete opposite of what they had intended. The Islamic Republic proved to be strong, not weak. It overcame the riots and the global conspiracy and showed its strength to the world. The 22nd of Bahman of 2023 was more exuberant and crowded than all the other 22nd of Bahman rallies that took place over the past few years. This shows the internal strength of the Iranian nation. So, the Iranian nation has a strong and stable foundation, and one sign of this is that it has resisted and stood firm against great conspiracies. Another sign is the Iranian nation's great advancements. They do not want these words to be repeated. Mentioning and repeating these things makes the enemy extremely upset, but it is the truth. We have had achievements, which I will briefly mention, that were all accomplished during the sanctions, under the economic siege, and under the most severe, unprecedented economic pressures.
Allah, I want to thank you. That you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan said that upcoming elections should be a lesson to the U.S. and that from now on doors are closed to U.S. Ambassador Jeffrey Flake, who last week met with Erdogan's main electoral rival, Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu. He said, "We need to teach America a lesson in these elections. Joe Biden speaks from there. What is Biden's ambassador doing here? He goes to visit Mr. Kemal. It's a shame. Use your brain. You are the ambassador. Your interlocutor here is the president." He added, "Our doors are now closed to him. You cannot see me anymore. Why? You will know your limits." According to a tweet from the U.S. Embassy, Flake met with Kılıçdaroğlu, the leader of the Republican People's Party, on 29th of March as part of continuing conversations with Turkish political parties on issues of mutual interest between the two countries. Also in early March, Ankara summoned Flake over top U.S. General Mark Milley's visit to northeast Syria. This happened weeks after Turkish Interior Minister slammed the U.S. envoy after Washington warned Ankara about exporting chemicals, microchips and other products to Russia. Erdogan is fuming over the U.S. envoy's meeting with opposition candidate Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu, who is leading most polls weeks before crucial elections. According to the most recent opinion polls released on March 27th, Kılıçdaroğlu is ahead of Erdogan in voter intention by 2.5 percentage points. These figures show Erdogan has been able to close the gap from earlier in the month when he was lagging by more than 10 percentage points. Four different polling agencies suggest a possible seat change at the presidential palace in Ankara, with Kılıçdaroğlu leading the race with more than 50% of voters' support. In contrast, support for Erdogan stands at 44% on average. Presidential and parliamentary elections in Turkey are scheduled for May 14th. Kılıçdaroğlu was nominated as the presidential candidate by an alliance of the country's six opposition parties. Erdogan and his ruling AK party are expected to face an uphill battle for re-election following the devastating earthquake that killed over 50,000 people in the country in the early February. US and Turkey, allies and strategic partners on paper, haven't had an easy relationship since 2014 when Washington decided to ally against ISIS with Kurdish militants in Syria, which are viewed as terrorists by Ankara. Since then, two more US administrations have taken power in Washington. Yet, tensions and occasional shouting matches over a set of issues from Turkey's purchase of Russian-made S-400 air defense systems to Ankara's decision to hold up Sweden's NATO bid have continued. After Ankara made the decision to buy Russian S-400 missile defense systems, the U.S. kicked Turkey off a stealth F-35 fighter jet program. So when Sweden and Finland declared their NATO accession bid, it provided Erdogan with a trump card in his hardball games with Turkey's Western allies. And let's not forget the allegations of U.S. involvement in the attempted coup against Erdogan's government in 2016. These have all fueled an anti-American sentiment in Ankara that views the U.S. as an unreliable ally. In addition, Turkish media has reported that Erdogan might host Russian President Vladimir Putin in the near future for the inauguration of a nuclear power plant. Erdogan has said his country is determined to proceed with the nuclear power plant project despite objection from the opposition. He noted that Putin may either travel to Mersin in person or attend via teleconference. The recent moves to condemn the U.S., give a cold shoulder to the U.S. ambassador, and to embrace Putin might be part of a process of heating up tensions with the U.S. before elections in May.
The Israeli regime has carried out yet another airstrike in Syria, this time targeting positions in the western city of Homs. A war monitoring group said explosions rocked the city and fire broke out in a research center. The Syrian military said the country's air defense intercepted several missiles, but the strike injured several soldiers and caused some material damage. The Sunday strike near the city of Homs was Israel's third such attack since last week. The regime carried out two separate attacks near the capital Damascus on Thursday and Friday. Syria was soon to react. In a statement, the Syrian Foreign Ministry slammed what it called fascist Israeli military attacks, saying the regime is in close coordination with terrorist groups to prolong the crisis in the Arab country. Iran's Revolution Guards Corps, which lost two of its members in Friday's attack, warned Israel of a crushing response. In a statement, the IRGC said, quote, "The crimes of the fake and criminal Zionist Israeli regime will not go unanswered, and it will pay."
Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani condemned the attack, saying the blood of the high-ranking martyrs will not go waste and that Tehran reserves its right to respond at the appropriate time and place. This comes as the regime in Tel Aviv argues that it carries out attacks in Syria to prevent Iran's growing presence. Syria, however, says military cooperation and arms program with Iran are part of a decades-old strategic partnership to withstand Israel's long-term threats. Iran says its officers serve as an advisory role in Syria at the invitation of Damascus. Syria has sent numerous letters to the United Nations calling on the world body to intervene and put an end to Israeli attacks, but almost all those calls have fallen on deaf ears. The international community has failed to even blame the Israeli regime for the losses inflicted on Damascus. The latest Israeli airstrikes in Syria's homes is the regime's seventh such attack in March, which is an indication that the regime has been raising the number of its aggressions against Syria. But why is the regime increasing the number of its attacks? First and foremost, what seems to be the case is the fact that the Arab world is increasing its engagement with the government of Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. From Egypt to Saudi Arabia, each country has its own reason to resume relations with Damascus. Egypt has set up contacts with Assad, with both sides having agreed to strengthen cooperation during their first official visit by a Syrian foreign minister to Cairo, which is unprecedented in over a decade. According to Egyptian sources, the visit was aimed at putting in place steps for Syria's return to the Arab League through Egyptian and Saudi mediation. Meanwhile, Riyadh and Damascus have reached an agreement to reopen their embassies after the Muslims' holy month of Ramadan. Saudi Arabia says it is planning to invite Syrian President Bashar al-Assad to an Arab League summit that Riyadh is hosting in May. Saudi Foreign Minister Prince Faisal bin Farhan is set to travel to Damascus soon to hand President Assad a formal invitation to attend the summit scheduled for May 19. From a different perspective, Israel sees its existence in tatters ever since Iran and Saudi Arabia decided to normalize ties. That could significantly be one of the most reasons behind an increase in the number of attacks against Syria. All in all, what seems to be of high significance is that Israel and its longtime ally, the United States, see no other option but to weaken the government in Damascus by any means, be it by pounding Syria with missiles and rockets or maintaining presence in the Arab country to plunder the country's oil riches. All can be considered as the West's attempts to keep Damascus in isolation, something which has so far proven to be otherwise. Russian President Vladimir Putin has signed off on a new foreign policy strategy aimed at prioritizing the elimination of what it calls Western dominance in global politics. Addressing members of the Russian Security Council via video link, Putin said,
"Cardinal changes in international life have forced us to seriously adjust key strategic planning documents, including the foreign policy concept of the Russian Federation, which outlines the principles, tasks, priorities of diplomatic activity."
The Russian leader explained that the key document had to be altered due to what he termed as drastic changes in the international landscape. The new foreign policy outlines how Russia could take, quote, symmetrical and asymmetric measures in response to unfriendly actions against it. The 42-page document says to build a multipolar world, Russia would create conditions to counter any new colonial and hegemonic ambitions. The document was presented by Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov, who in a televised address said Russia faces existential threats to its security.
"The existential nature of threats to the security and development of our country driven by the actions of unfriendly states is recognized in Russia's new foreign policy."
Lavrov said the United States of America is directly named as the main initiator and conductor of anti-Russia sentiment, and in general, the policy of the West aimed at weakening Russia in every possible way is characterized as a hybrid war of a new kind.
He said that anti-Russia measures include undermining its military, economic, and technological potentials, as well as aiming to limit its sovereignty in external and internal politics to erode its territorial integrity. Lavrov underlined that Moscow will no longer rely on the West for energy trade and instead will shift its business toward China and India. The top diplomat's comments came as Moscow has voiced its readiness to maintain its strategic parity and peaceful coexistence with the United States and establish a balance of interest between the two. Nevertheless, the new policy document has made it clear that the prospect of such relations largely depends on the U.S. abandoning its domineering stance and giving emphasis on interactions with Russia. Moscow says it expects Western powers to recognize the futility of confrontational policies and hegemonic ambitions and to eventually return to pragmatic cooperation with Russia. Russia has clearly stressed that mutual respect should be the basis for dialogue and cooperation. Russia's new strategy package has stressed the need for boosting cooperation with China and India. It calls for the deepening of ties and cooperation with friendly, sovereign, global centers of power and development located on the Eurasian continent. Moscow has already stepped up energy supplies to both China and India after being almost entirely cut off from its traditional European markets. However, Russia's new policy document can also be seen in light of Chinese President Xi Jinping's recent visit to Moscow. Undoubtedly, China and Russia share a common concern about the West that has been trying to isolate the two countries from East and West Asia, Europe to Africa under different pretexts. Russia has time and again warned the US-led NATO against its eastward expansion, calling it an existential threat. Ironically, that was one of the reasons of Moscow's military offensive against Ukraine. In West Asia, the U.S. continues to maintain its presence by deploying troops to the countries like Iraq and Syria under the pretext of fighting terrorism. But its military adventurism is to instill fear among regional countries and to serve as a goal to encircle Russia. In East Asia, China has long accused the United States of trying to create what it calls Indo-Pacific NATO by signing a string of defense agreements from the Philippines to Australia. From the military buildup on the Korean Peninsula to providing military assistance to Taiwan by the US and its allies, it seems that Putin's argument about the West's attempt to create a global axis is closer to reality. Instances like China brokered diplomatic rapprochement between Iran and Saudi Arabia, as well as Russia moved to stop the West's expansionism, are enough to suggest the need of a multipolar world order. This is something countries were deprived of due to the US intentions to make a unipolar world to pursue its own agenda. But a change is taking place given that many countries like Russia, China, and India have proved themselves to be able to shift the global order.
Donald Trump has become the first former United States president to be charged with a crime. A grand jury in New York has indicted Trump after a years-long probe into his alleged role in covering up a hush money payment to an adult entertainer ahead of the 2016 presidential election. According to the U.S. Department of Justice, an indictment is the process when a person receives a formal notice that it is believed that they committed a crime and informs the person of the charges against them. It takes place after a grand jury examines all potential evidence to decide whether a crime was committed. If the jury decides there is enough evidence, an indictment will come. In this case, the grand jury in New York City, which has been meeting since January, indicted Trump after hearing testimony from a number of witnesses. The specific charges are not yet known, as the indictment remains under seal. Trump is expected to be arraigned on Tuesday. After 4 months of hearing evidence concerning a $130,000 payment to adult entertainer Stormy Daniels before the 2016 presidential campaign, the grand jury voted to charge Trump. The money was reportedly meant to buy her silence about the encounter, she says, they had years before. Trump's former personal lawyer and fixer, Michael Cohen, has said he coordinated with Trump on the payments to Daniels and to a second woman, Karen Dougal. The former president has denied the affair and any wrongdoing. He said the payment was to protect his reputation from a false accusation. While the particular allegations were not disclosed, multiple U.S. media sites speculated prior to Thursday's indictment that the probable charges pertained to Trump's reimbursement of Cohen, with prosecutors charging that he falsely labeled the payments as legal expenditures. The accusation, which is ordinarily a misdemeanor, could be elevated to a felony if prosecutors link the payment to violations of election law, which limits individual payments to political candidates to $2,700 and requires them to be made public. The payment to Daniels right before the 2016 vote could be considered an illegal campaign contribution. Trump also faces felony investigations related to the 2020 election and over the January 6, 2021 attack on the Capitol by his supporters. Trump has rejected Daniels' claim, and his lawyer has accused her of extortion. Calling himself a completely innocent person, Trump described the indictment as the latest in a series of steps aimed at destroying his Make America Great Again movement. The former president also accused the Democrats who conducted the probe, Manhattan District Attorney Alvin Bragg, of trying to hurt his electoral chances. Trump has denied any wrongdoing, describing the measure as political persecution and election interference at the highest level in history. A judge is anticipated to unseal the Manhattan charges in the coming days, and Trump will be required to turn himself in to authorities. He will then appear in front of a judge and be formally charged, after which a decision will be made as to whether he should be freed on bond or taken into custody. Legal experts say that any potential trial is still at least more than a year away, raising the possibility that the former U.S. president could face a jury in a Manhattan courtroom during or even after the 2024 presidential campaign as he seeks a return to the White House. After his indictment, Trump's supporters gathered outside his Palm Beach Mar-a-Lago property in Florida to show their support for the former president.
It's totally, you've heard a witch hunt. It's not going to stop here. We've got to continue fighting for Trump because they're going to continue going after Trump because they know he can beat any Democrat they put out there. So they're going to play dirty. They're going to do all the games they can play to get rid of Trump.
Meanwhile, Republican Florida Governor Ron DeSantis, who is thought to be strongly considering a 2024 presidential run, called the indictment an un-American move. In a tweet, he said the weaponization of the legal system to advance a political agenda turns the rule of law on its head. He also said Florida will not assist in an extradition request. In reaction to the indictment, Trump's former Vice President Mike Pence said in an interview that the indictment is an outrage.
Well, I think the unprecedented indictment of a former president of the United States on a campaign finance issue is an outrage. And it appears to millions of Americans to be nothing more than a political prosecution that's driven by a prosecutor who literally ran for office on a pledge to indict the former president.
Also, Trump's former United Nations ambassador and candidate for the Republican nomination, Nikki Haley, said in an interview that the indictment was more a political move than a search for justice.
You know, from everything I've seen from this New York
district attorney is that this would be something he'd be doing for political points. And I think what we know is when you get into political prosecutions like this, it's more about revenge than it is about justice. And, you know, I think the country would be better off talking about things that the American public cares about than to sit there and have to deal with some revenge by some political people in New York.
Political analysts say that the indictment would put Trump in the spotlight once more and could potentially boost his election chances by focusing all the public attention back on the former president. They say Trump will try to turn his indictment to his advantage by stoking anger among core supporters over what they see as the weaponization of the justice system.
This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the Redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, and you're listening to The Last Savior. I am Beta, the host of today's episode, and here with me is Dr. Karami, the expert of today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Doctor.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
In this episode, we're going to talk more about the signs of the reappearance of Imam, peace be upon him. And among all these signs, we chose the story of Sufyani in the last episode, in a recent episode. We were talking about this personality, this negative personality, actually. And after here, we got to know that he will be killed and there will be a fight between Imam and this personality. And you didn't mention something that what is the duration of these accidents from the start of the disobedience of this person to the last part of this story?
We talked about the movement and revolt of Sufyani beginning from establishing himself in the Levant, and then the conflict of Qirqisia, attacking Iraq, attacking Medina, and finally being killed by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam or his army. Now, according to some narrations, the movement of Sufyani altogether will be for 15 months, six of which would be for conquering the lands that he's going to attack. In one narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, and this is an authentic narration quoted by Nu'mani in his Al-Ghiba, page 310, Hadith 1. The Imam says, As-Sufyani min al-Mahtum. We said that this phrase, min al-Mahtum, is referring to the fact that this is one of the definite signs which will for sure happened before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There is no change. Other signs which are not mahtum, which are not definite, they are not that, definite signs, meaning that there might be a change regarding those signs. But as Sufyani min al-Mahtum, Sufyani is one of the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance. Min awwal khurujihi ila akhari 15 shahran, from the beginning of his movement until the end of it would be 15 months. Sittata ashhurin yuqatilu fiha, for 6 months he will fight. So according to these narrations, 6 months is spent for fighting the people. Yes. And then we have other narrations referring to the fact that he will rule over the conquered places for 9 months. So altogether it would be 15 months. 15 months. Yeah. For example, we have some narrations in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 316, hadith number 14. Also in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 311, hadith number 3. For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, فَإِذَا مَلِكَ الْكُوَرَ الْخَامْسِ, when Sufyani conquers the five places, five regions that I mentioned in one of the first episodes, then he will rule over them for 9 months.
Here you name a resource for searching in Mahdaviyat right now. Could you please tell me the name of the book and the author, please?
You know, the book of Al-Ghiba is the title of a couple of books about the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Al-Ghiba means occultation. So some of the Shia scholars have titled their names out of this doctrine of occultation, Al-Ghiba. And there are two famous books written by two Shia scholars. Mm-hmm. One of them is Sheikh At-Tusi and the other is Nu'mani. So when we say Al-Ghiba, we need to specify whether we mean Al-Ghiba written by Sheikh At-Tusi or Al-Ghiba written by Nu'mani. And both of them are among the great Shia scholars of theology and hadith.
Thank you for actually introducing one of the biggest sources for searching in this actual content. If you do agree with me, let's go for a short break. Then we're going to come back to the controversial topic of today. Stay tuned, dear listeners.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. This is IRIB English Radio, and we're listening to The Last Savior. Up to here, we discussed about Sufyani, one of the signs of reappearance of Imam, peace be upon him, and all of the narrations and all of the things that were told here by Dr. Kami was all, I don't know, document-based and were based on some narrations, hadith, and so on, which we have in this content. So, after this, we're going to talk about another sign of the reappearance of Imam Qa'im, peace be upon him, which is Khasfi Baida, which I want you to elaborate these words and also the definition of that for us. Thank you.
Sure. So what is mentioned in the narrations is Al-Khasf Bil-Baida.
Yeah.
So it is consisting of two words, Al-Khasf, which means swallowing, and Baida is the name of a place between Mecca and Medina. So what is meant by this sign is that, based on the narrations which explain this topic, is that one of the armies of Sufyani, which is heading toward Mecca to kill Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, will be swallowed by the earth in the land called Baida.
Yeah.
So this is one of the miraculous signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and that is why, some people may argue that, okay, already we have the movement of Sufyani as one of the signs. And Al-Khasf al-Baida is related to one of the armies of Sufyani.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the reason it is mentioned independently as an independent sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? There are a couple of points referring to the significance of Al-Khasf al-Baida. One of them is that, as I mentioned in the narrations specifically, this sign is considered as one of the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And the next point is that when we compare it to the other signs, it is somehow unique. Because first of all, it is a miraculous phenomenon to consider that the earth will swallow army. So it is a miraculous aspect. Although we have another miraculous aspect, we will come to another sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and we call it Sayha, a call from the heaven. Later we'll talk about that. But the point is that there are some differences, because that call is only in the heaven and people may only hear that. But Al-Khasf al-Bayda is occurring on the earth. Not only some people will witness that, but it is a kind of calamity befalling over some people, because some people will die. So the call in the heaven is just informing the people. But
yes,
the event of Khasf is different in that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself is helping and supporting the people of the truth. So that is why when people try to go to Mecca and kill Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect the life of the Imam by this miraculous event and phenomenon. The other point referring to the significance of Al-Khasf al-Bayda is that, and we'll talk about this later, we know that the call in the heaven is one of the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yes.
Which is trying to tell the people and inform the people about the reappearance of the Imam. But according to some narrations, there would be another call by Satan too, to somehow mislead the people.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that even in our time, we have different media when it comes to distinguishing between truth and false. Different media, they may try to show the truth
exactly
otherwise. So according to some narrations, at that time too, there would be another call by the Satan. Satan here may refer to some of the today's technologies.
Yes.
So that is why the call in the heaven may not be that convincing for some of the people, because there might be a kind of confusion to distinguish between the truth and the false. But Al-Khasf al-Bayda is so miraculous that no other person can imitate. So that call might be imitated by Satan and bad people. But when it comes to Al-Khasf al-Bayda, it is a miraculous event that cannot be imitated and redone again by other people. So
no,
that is why it is referring to another points regarding the significance of this event.
Thank you. Thank you for your elaboration. So let's go for a short break, then we're going to come back. This is IRIB English Radio, and you're listening to The Last Savior. Up to here, we were talking about another sign of the reappearance of Imam, peace be upon him, which was Khasf al-Bayda, which is one of the most interesting things I've ever heard to hear about the uprisings in the reappearance of the Imam, which is kind of a miracle, and it has a miraculous side in it in this story, that it will swallow one of the armies of the Sufyan, which we talked about up to here. And you told me, there is also another thing about this, which there is a call from heaven for alerting other people about the reappearance of Imam. And also, at the dark side, we have the call of the Satan here, that may be in different forms in the future that we're not that much aware. But there is a kind of confusion and conflicting other people to actually listening to these calls, from one from heaven and the other from Satan. And that was all the summary about the things we've talked up to here. And we're all here to hear the rest of the story.
Sure. So that is why I said that Al-Khasf al-Bayda is significant, because
yes,
unlike the call in the heaven, it cannot be imitated by Satan or
exactly
other people. I mean, the earth will swallow an army and no one can do it again regarding other people. And the last point regarding the significance of this sign, Al-Khasf al-Bayda, is that it is very similar to the event related to Ashab al-Fil, or the people of the elephant.
Yeah.
Literally translating. In the history of Islam, or even before Islam, two armies. There was one army trying to attack the Holy Kaaba. One army is the people of the elephant, Ashab al-Fil, led by Abraha. We know the story is famous because there is a chapter in the Noble Book of Quran regarding that.
Mm-hmm.
And they were also killed by God through a miraculous way. I mean, this way that they were killed was not a normal way. I mean, being killed by those birds, carrying stones, and so on and so forth. So the event that we are talking about, Al-Khasf bil-Baida, is very similar to that story. In that, first of all, the army of Sufyani, they are also trying to attack Kaaba, to attack Mecca. But this time, instead of Kaaba, they are trying to kill Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, which means that in that time, Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, is representing Kaaba, is representing monotheism. And so the same miraculous event takes place regarding this army, meaning that they will be killed through a miraculous event, which is Al-Khasfu bil-Baida. So this similarity between these two armies is showing another part of the significance of this time.
Yeah, it was really interesting for me to hear that. Thank you for your elaboration on this Al-Khasfu bil-Baida, which more interesting for us than other uprisings and stories. But there is no doubt that there is the last savior here in the future for us. And there is a belief for that. And I think in modern world, having a belief in that is something really special that not all the people can do. To hear we've talked